10 words. This fellow gave me 10 different sayings. Put God first, pray, study the Bible, pray with your spouse. Don't put your spouse down. Have communication. Spend time together, lots of time. Stay healthy, eat right, exercise. Honor your spouse, lift up, encourage, compliment each other. Say, I love you often. Words that help heal your marriage. I do. Words of promise and commitment with no provision to quit. We are going to live what we know is right. Those are the 10 words. We are going to live what we know is right. That's good. I like this one. The Dan gave me this one, and he knows because he's been there. When you wake up from a serious surgery, and you know the first person you'll see is your wife, she's holding your hand. That's sweet, isn't it? Always keep Christ at the center. Everything else will follow accordingly. I like that. Honey, you were right, and I was wrong, like always. Hope you're taking some of these down. Is something bothering you? I was wrong. Please forgive me. Just do things my way. Just do things my way. 10 words. Sometimes it's not so important what is said, but rather the tone and the inflection of how it is said. Ooh, that's good. The grass is greenest where you water it. Ooh, that's good stuff right there. Red Skelton. I asked my wife where she wanted to go for our anniversary. Somewhere I haven't been in a long time, she said. So, I suggested the kitchen. We always hold hands. If I let go, she shops. My wife told me the other day the car was running. Wasn't running very well. Because there was water in the carburetor. I asked her where the car was. She told me in the swimming pool. My wife got a mud pack the other day. She looked great for 2 days. Then the mud fell off. I'm not saying these. I'm just repeating what someone else said. One more from Red Skelton. I married Miss Wright. I just didn't know her first name was Always. The last fight was my fault, though. My wife asked what was on the TV, and I said, dust. Ten words that can heal your marriage. The 10 words that can heal your marriage is our text setting. You see those 10 words? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Those are the 10 words that can heal a marriage right there. Now, we're going to give you 3 packages of 3 words. On the last, we're going to add one more word. You can write these 3 down, the 3 principles I want to give you tonight. I read a story about a fellow who, the week before his wife turned 45, her husband asked her what she really wanted for her birthday. She thought for a moment, said, you know what, I'd like to be 10 again. So the next morning, bright and early, he got her up out of bed. They lived in Texas. And he took her to Six Flags. And he ran her from ride to ride. They rode the Texas Giant. They rode the Scream Machine, and every other ride 2 or 3 times while eating ice cream and hot dogs while standing in line. 6 hours later, she staggered out of that home, that theme park, with a splitting headache and upturned stomach. He took her to a crowded movie and watched Star Wars. All the special effects and the volume was cranked up as loud as it could possibly be cranked up. I mean, it was to the max. He bought her a popcorn and candy and soda. On the way home, he stopped at McDonald's and bought her a Big Mac and supersized it. And then they climbed into all the passages of the little playground out front. Finally, when she fell into bed that night, he asked her, "Well, sweetheart, do you feel like you're 10 again?" She looked at him through one eye and groaned, "Actually, I meant dress size." I told you earlier, some of you haven't got it yet, have you? Some of you go on, watch everybody laugh. You'll get it down the road. When you go home tonight and you think about that, you'll start laughing and you'll think, your wife said, "What's wrong with you? I finally got preacher's joke." I told you earlier that there's no such thing as a perfect marriage. There's no such thing as a perfect family. But our goal is to have healthy marriages and healthy families. Sometimes even the best marriages have problems, and a marriage sickness can come and infect either the husband or the wife or both. The title of my message is "The 10 Words That Can Heal Your Marriage." It's based on the presupposition that marriage is suffering, that you're having a problem. But I will say this, if your marriage is sick tonight, then only God can heal your marriage. But these words that I'm going to give you will be like medicine from God for a sick marriage. Dr. Jesus is the great physician, and he's open for business. He's seeing patients even tonight. He's the great God of the universe, and he loves you. I wonder if tonight anybody in this room is having a difficulty in their marriage. Will you allow God to heal your marriage? Or if you are in a situation, would you allow God to take care of it tonight? Maybe you're listening by way of internet or radio, and you're saying, "Oh boy, preacher, I've got trouble in my home like you wouldn't believe." Let God handle it. But let me give you some pointers that will help you. Even the best marriages that I know of experience difficulties, especially in what we call communications. One day a husband said to his spouse, "I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant." Communication skills are sometimes really bad. Amen? Took an unofficial poll this morning. I mean, I have countless numbers of papers in my office yet with things you people wrote about the 10 words or phrases that keep marriages or heal marriages. And I appreciate that so much. I've gotten some interesting comments as I've read already. But I have my own list of words. They're found in Ephesians 5:21. But I'm going to give you three sets of three words that I believe will be a real help to you. And most of you wrote some of these things down that I'm going to mention tonight, because you already know. Ephesians 5:21. Let's go there one more time, please, and let's take a look. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, as we look at this context of Ephesians 5, it's found in verse number 18. Paul's talking about the Spirit-filled life. "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." We are not to be drunk with wine because that leads to a wasted life.
Instead, we are commanded to keep on being filled. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Just keep being filled with the power and the Spirit of Almighty God. Don't ever quit. Don't say, well, I have arrived. Well, I've got all that I need. No, sir. Never do we have all that we need. We need to just keep going and keep being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. There's never a place to slow down, never a place to stop in God's kingdom. Just keep being filled. And then in verse 19, we are told what Spirit-filled worship is like when we sing psalms and hymns. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the Spirit-filled guy or the Spirit-filled gal. We don't sing rap music or rock music. We don't sing that hip-hop stuff. We sing things that are honorable to God. We listen to that kind of stuff that's honorable to God because the Bible says as a Spirit-filled being, as I'm a Spirit-filled man of God, I sing the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs and make melody to the Lord in my heart every day, not just at church, but every single day I magnify the Lord in these kinds of singings. What a powerful truth that is. Then we are told that the Spirit-filled life is a life characterized by thanksgiving for everything. Giving thanks, verse number 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks for everything. And then in verse 21, we see what a Spirit-filled marriage is all about. Starting with that verse, we have that great section where husbands and wives are then addressed. Actually, the verse we are using tonight has 10 words in it. And these aren't the 10 words necessarily that I'm going to highlight in the 3 points, but these words will be the foundation and the basis for your life. And the scripture is so important here. Submitting yourselves. Do you catch it there? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It will make a marriage so wonderful if we understand that setting of scripture. The attitude of mutual submission can change your marriage. So I want to give you these words that I believe will characterize the attitude of submitting to one another. These words are in groups of 3, like I said. Here's the first one. Number 1, Roman numeral 1, honesty. I was wrong. Boy, in almost every one of your papers you turned in, you wrote, I was wrong. But I wonder if we understand the importance of those little words, those 3 words, I was wrong. Now, I do understand it takes real honesty to be willing to admit that you are wrong. Nobody likes to eat crow. But it is on the menu of every human being, and because we all make mistakes. Ogden Nash has written a little ditty that says this, to keep your marriage cup brimming with love in your loving cup, whenever you're wrong, admit it. Whenever you're right, shut up. Amen. One of the biggest barriers to marital happiness is the attitude, it's not my fault. Sometimes a husband or a wife will think that they are always right and any problem in the relationship is always the fault of the partner. That's an entirely wrong attitude. Because you are wrong too, sir. Ma'am. Here's a couple that's in conflict and they have argued. And they have both become silent and sullen and quiet. But inside they're steaming. Neither of them have enough courage to look at themselves and say to the other, I'm sorry, I was wrong. We just don't have that. And that marriage is going to suffer because they don't have that. You see, fractured relationships of any kind, including marriage, keep you from fully enjoying your life. Let's notice 2 things tonight about what the Bible says about relationships that are in conflict. I call these relationships fractured relationships. Do you know what a fractured relationship does? Go with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Fractured relationships. They prevent true worship. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, look at verse number 24, leave there thy gift
before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Boy, that's a powerful setting of Scripture. You can't even, ladies and gentlemen, worship properly if you are out of fellowship with another believer or with your spouse. Now, let me say something to everybody. You say, well, I'm right with everybody in the church, but me and my wife are having difficulty tonight. Then you're not right with another believer. If your wife is another believer, she's a saved person, she's another believer, and you cannot worship properly if you're not right with your wife. One of the problems is so many of our couples come to church and they fight all the way to church. And their little kids in the car hear them squabbling. And they're fighting and they're discussing. Now, don't look at me so innocent like you've never done that. I don't know what you're talking about, preacher. We've never done that. Oh, fooey. You see, I've watched some of you. I've watched as the wife trying to make up, put her hand on the pew and your hands on the pew. And she slides her hand over the pew to try to grab your hand, but you're still mad. And you go, take it away. Don't tell me you haven't fussed when you've come to church. Well, the devil's biggest designs is to get you to fight before you come to church. Because then you can't worship properly when you are at church. And he knows that. There's something blocking your relationship with Almighty God in worship. So if you're fussing and fighting, and I know, none of us have ever picked it up, because as soon as you walk in the door, you've just been fussing and fighting, but you say, hi, everybody, God bless you, have a good day. Hey, how you doing, preacher? Things going real good. You liar. You just were fussing and fighting. Now you say, preacher, how do you know? Because my wife and I have done that. That's transparent, isn't it? I went to revival meetings. I was getting ready to preach a fired up old revival sermon to some church. And just before I got to that church, my wife would say to me, honey, would you slow down? I said, I can't slow down. We're going to be late. All of a sudden, we start fighting about me speeding. Now, that's not real good, is it? All of a sudden, we're bickering. As soon as we walk in the church, as soon as we get there, everybody's happy and everybody's good. Hey, Brother Lewis, good to see you, man. We are really looking for a fired up message tonight. Oh, I'm going to give you one, brother. It's a coming. I just had that fuss with that woman of mine. And then I got in there and I had to repent and ask God to forgive me. You've been there, haven't you? I hope I'm not the lone bird on the tree here. You know we have. Right relationships. If you're out of fellowship with another believer, even if it is your spouse, you have a fractured relationship. Why is Jesus talking in the context about worship here? It's because when you are in worship, you are most likely to recognize and realize that certain relationships are not right. And the Holy Spirit of God will bring that to your mind. And you've got to clear that up. You see, even at this very moment, some of you might be sitting here with a drawn-out conflict that you've never resolved yet. That may be happening tonight, right here in this auditorium. Now, you know, you talk to your mate and you talk to everybody, but you're not doing so well. But you hide it really good. No one seems to understand what you're doing. You've got it pretty well hid. But tonight you know I am not right with my believer, my believing husband or my believing wife. Maybe tonight you ought to ask the Holy Spirit to shine the spotlight of conviction into your heart. I need to admit to my mate I'm wrong. You can't even proceed any further in worship until you do. The second biblical truth about relationships and conflict is that they must be addressed quickly. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, please, if you will. This is found in verse number 26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Wow, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Verse number 27. Neither give place to the devil. Keep your finger right there if you're looking at that particular verse in your Bible. Neither give place to the devil. Sure, we get angry. There's a kind of righteous anger that is directed toward a sin or injustice, not toward a person. And that's right. It's okay. We're angry. And it's okay to get angry. The Bible doesn't say you couldn't get angry. But be careful that you don't let that anger cause you to sin. How, preacher? By letting your temper make you say unkind or hurtful things that shouldn't be said. You can be honestly perhaps good and angry, but then blow it by sinning in how you express that anger. Then we see a powerful principle about dealing with that conflict that says, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. In the context of marriage, that means you shouldn't go to bed with anger in your heart. Don't go to sleep with anger in your heart. And I don't know, and I'm not going to ask you how many people in this room have been angry with their mate and then went to sleep. The Bible said don't do that. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Get it cared for before you say goodnight. No, what we do is we turn away from each other, or we sleep in separate beds, or we go to a different room, because I am not going to sleep with him tonight. Or her tonight. And we fracture our relationship. Listen, all marriages have conflict, but in the healthy marriages, they learn, now get this, they learn to deal with it and settle it quickly. In unhealthy marriages, conflicts carry over and are never settled. These unsettled disputes become like an open sore, and if it's not cleaned or dressed, it may become a small wound at first, but infection sets in, and before long, you've got this huge, major problem because you didn't take care of it quickly. By the way, if you look at verse 27, don't give place to the devil. Now, when you don't settle your marriage conflict before you go to bed, you're inviting the devil to come in and stand in between you and your relationships. Now, why does he want a foothold? Why does the devil want a foothold in your marriage? So he can get a better leverage to divide you even further. I said many times that the devil wants to drive a wedge of separation between a husband and a wife. And I'm telling you, I think the devil all the time is trying to find a wedge that he can wedge between the relationship of a husband and wife. And if you do not do what the Word of God says in Ephesians 4:26 and 27, and you go to bed angry, the devil has already started that wedge, and then you get up the next morning and you still won't talk to each other, and it might be the whole day you don't talk to each other, and the next day the same thing, I don't talk to each other. The wedge is there, and we think, well, I'm proving my point. No, you're causing havoc to your marriage. The devil wants to put that wedge there. And by the way, not only does he want to put the wedge of separation between the husband and wife, he wants to put the wedge between every child and parent, between every brother and sister in Christ. Repentance and forgiveness are all about change. You know, God creates and God unifies. God unites. The devil's specialty is to divide and destroy. He wants to destroy the unity of every single marriage and family here. He wants to destroy the unity of our church right here. He wants to destroy the unity of every friendship right here. When you don't address relational conflicts quickly, you give the devil a foothold. Here's what happens in a healthy marriage. There may be a conflict, a disagreement that might even deteriorate into an argument. But when each partner truly is living under the Lordship of Christ, they realize, I cannot go to bed
until the issue with my lady or my man is resolved. I've got to resolve it. I have an accountability before Almighty God. It's not this accountability to Pastor Lewis. It's not the accountability to the church. It's accountability to my Lord and my Savior who told me how to solve these conflicts. And I somehow have got to say I was wrong. Somehow I've got to complete the idea tonight before I go to sleep. I got to tell my little lady, I got to tell my big man, I love him, or I love her, and I'm so sorry. I was wrong. Honey, I was wrong. I was wrong in what I said, or I was wrong in how I said it. Now, this is a healthy marriage. I was wrong in what I did. I was wrong in what I didn't do that I needed to do. I am so sorry. I was wrong. Wow. Those three words are tough, aren't they? And I'm telling you, even in a church fellowship like this, right here at the Harvest Baptist Temple, sometimes we need to say to each other, I was wrong. If I do things that's not right in this church, I need to say to this whole church, church, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And I've practiced that occasionally. And you've heard me say those things occasionally. When I've made a mistake or I've blown it, I try to be transparent enough to say to you, because I think that's how I want you to do, because that's what God wants us all to do. When I mess up, when I goof, when I showed myself, I've got to say, listen, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done what I've done. You need to say, preacher, I'm not going to try to hide. I am sorry. I shouldn't have done what I've done. To your mate, you'll say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I was wrong. Those three words are tough, but they need to be said. The next three words that can heal your marriage is humility. And here's the three words, please forgive me. Now, everybody, the first one was honesty. And what's the first three words, everybody? Let's say it one more time, louder. Here's honesty. The first three words are? Fellows, it's hard for some of you to say it, isn't it? Because guys have more trouble with that than anybody. We guys have a tough time with that, don't we, fellas? I was wrong. The next, please forgive me. Humility. The words I was wrong are the words of honesty. These words take the next step downward into humility and ask the offended person to forgive them. You may ask, well, aren't those two phrases the same, preacher? Isn't admitting you're wrong the same as asking for forgiveness? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Sometimes a person can be proven to be wrong to the point that they can't deny it. So they mutter, okay, so I was wrong. Big deal. Well, it is a big deal. Unless you are willing to take the next step and ask them to forgive you, the relationship is even deeper now in conflict. These next three words, please forgive me, are an expression that you want the relationship to be healed and that you are willing to pay attention. And here comes that little R word. That little R word is repent. We don't even like to talk about repent in our churches. But listen to me. Repent. There really is no such thing as truly asking for forgiveness if you are unwilling to repent of your mistakes. Now think about this. Repenting is, in our human relationships, has some real connection with what it means to repent before God. So we have all better understand what repentance isn't and what repentance is. So let's take a little time tonight to sidestep and let's find out what repentance is and what repentance isn't. True repentance is more than regret or remorse. True repentance is more than regret or remorse. Those two words almost mean the same thing, but not quite. Remorse, regret means that you did the wrong thing. And that if you had to do it over again, you wouldn't do it. You may or may not even be sorry that you did it. But you just know it was wrong and you regret it. How many of you ever had that situation in your life? I just regret what I did. I regret it. The only sorrow attached to regret is often, this is the truth, I'm really sorry I got caught.
That's regret. What is remorse? Remorse takes it a step further. But it's still not repentance. Remorse means that you know you did the wrong thing. And you regret it, but you are genuinely sorry that you did it. You feel badly about what you did or said, not because you got caught, but because someone else really did get hurt. And that's why I believe that there is a tremendous difference between just saying, I'm sorry, and saying, please forgive me. True repentance is more than regret or remorse. Get this next statement down. True repentance produces a change. Now, I'm a firm believer that people need to repent. I know some folks think all you have to do is just come and trust the Lord. I think you have to repent. I think you have to repent. And I think in a good marriage, a person has to repent, not just say, I'm sorry. We have to repent. True repentance produces, now get this, a change. Every time somebody comes to the house of God and prays and gets right with God, I think there needs to be a change. If there is real repentance, there will be a change. I'm a little weary in our society about folks coming to an altar, getting back up off the altar and doing the same thing they did before they got to the altar. I'm a little tired of that. I'm a little weary with that. You know, folks come all the time to the altar and then get right back up and do the same thing all over again. I don't understand that. Repentance should be a change. There should be a change in my conduct. There should be a change in the way I live. There should be a change in how I talk and how I dress and where I go. If I really got saved, if I really got repentance, if I really genuinely trusted Christ, there needs to be a change. There needs to be a change of heart. And then there needs to be a change in conduct. Repentance and forgiveness are all about a change. The biblical word for repent is metanoia, metanoia, which really and literally means with new direction or with new understanding. There is never a change of conduct. Listen, there is never a change of conduct until there is a change in the heart. And if the heart is not changed, the conduct will never change. Now, you might try for a while, and you might fool everybody for a while. But ladies and gentlemen, if your heart is not changed, your conduct will never change. Now, you'll change your conduct for a little bit to follow the church idea of salvation. And you'll follow that for a little bit. But if the heart's not really changed, you'll go right back. People all the time ask me, preacher, how in the world can these people go right back into sin? Because they never had a changed heart. They never really found God. They came, they cried what I call crocodile tears. They prayed, oh God. But a lot of those folks prayed because they got caught. Or because they're in a mess. Or because they got their girlfriend pregnant. Or because they found incest in the home. Or because they were picked up for drugs. Or now they're heading for jail. And they're going to spend 5 or 10 years and now they're crying and woohoo. But as soon as they get out of jail, if the heart wasn't changed, they'll go right back to it. Ladies and gentlemen, even in our youth, Brother Ron is fighting the battle all the time. Listen, we want folks to come and hear the gospel. But the gospel has got to change you. And when you change, you'll change your conduct. You will not stay at home on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night. You'll find yourself at church. Why? Because my heart got changed. I'm a new creature in Christ. And I've been changed. And my conduct automatically begins to change. It may take a while for you to learn how to change everything, but you'll be willing to learn how to change. You want to change. Real repentance comes in, and I'm changed. I'm a changed person. By the way, let me say this to everybody. Repentance is never a one-time thing. They say some amens right there. Repentance is not a one-time thing. I have been repenting all my life. I don't know what's wrong with me. Maybe I'm the only dirty scoundrel here. I find myself all the time, Lord, I'm sorry for the way I acted. I can't believe I said that. Lord, please forgive me. I acted really stupid the other night, that basketball game. And I'm sorry. I didn't really act that way the other night, but I mean, I have acted that way some. That gets on you after a while. You've got to say, and then you holler at somebody or you fuss at somebody. But when we get saved, folks, when we are really repentant, we change. Now, if you're talking the same way you talked before you supposedly got saved, you need to check your salvation. If you're just as comfortable in a bar room as you were before, you need to check your salvation. If you can drink and if you can listen to filthy rot gut stuff and drink your martinis or your whiskey sours or whatever, and you're okay with it, something needs to be checked about your salvation. Something needs to be really checked. Because you change conduct when you get saved. Your heart changes and your conduct changes. Repenting. The Bible teaches us we must first repent of our sin nature to be saved. But we must continually be repenting from various sins in our lives if we're to walk in a healthy relationship with God. And the same thing is true in our marriages. It's like when you got married, you repent of your singleness and selfishness in a general way. But throughout your marriage, you must continually be repenting of your mistakes and tendencies that harm your relationships with your mate. In the early 70s, there was a terrible movie came out. And the famous line from that movie was, "Love means you never have to say you're sorry." Even saying that makes my stomach turn. That is not a true statement. Now, here's what the statement said. Love means you never have to say, that's not so. Every time I hear that little tidbit of popular philosophy, it makes me sick. In fact, love means that you have to say, I'm sorry, and I was wrong. Please forgive me. And you must do that over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in your marriage. It's got to be done that way. But there is one final triplet of words. In my opinion, they are the most important. Without these final three words, there can be no healing. And they are these words, harmony. Number three is harmony. I forgive you. Roman numeral three. Harmony. I forgive you. Now to make it 10 words, because I have 9 words right now. I told you there are 10 words, but the 10 words are actually from Scripture. But Miss Tammy and I got our head together, and we thought maybe we should say, I forgive you again. I forgive you again. Listen, never tire of forgiving. Amen. Never tire. Folks will say to me, preacher, I have forgiven them till I'm forgiven out. Does God ever forgive out? Does God keep forgiving you? Then you must forgive like God forgives. And you must keep forgiving. The first 6 words are spoken by a partner, by one partner, and these last three are spoken by the other partner, the one who's been offended. While these 9 words are spoken sincerely, harmony will be restored even in a bad relationship. Harmony can be restored. While this message is directed to marriage partners, do you know all these words, I was wrong, please forgive me, I forgive you, can be used in almost any relationship that you have, marriage or whatever? These words can heal a broken relationship that's caused because you have estranged friends. It can work in a family whose members aren't getting along very well, or maybe at work, maybe in the office, maybe with friends. But these words can be spoken by you, and they can heal hurts. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I hope I can find in my heart to forgive them. I hope I can find in my heart to forgive them. Now listen, some of us have not been in a situation as serious as those statements have been said. For example, if your child had been shot by somebody else, now it gets down to where the rubber meets the road, and your child died, do you know you have an obligation to forgive that person? Oh, preacher, now come on. I don't know if I could do that. It's tough stuff, isn't it? But are you obligated by God to forgive? Amen. Thank you, brother. Are we obligated by God to forgive?
You know, preacher, what do you expect of me? That drunk driver ran through the stop sign and killed my little baby. You think I ought to forgive him?
The Bible says you should. You see, it's easy to forgive when situations are not real critical. And all of us have not really been pressured to forgive, perhaps in critical conditions. But what would you do in a critical condition? I hope I can find it in my heart to forgive them. Oh, just forgive them. That's what you got to do. But do you know the seriousness of the situation? It's hard to forgive someone who hurt you. Now let's learn some of what the Bible teaches about forgiveness just really quick. Let's go to biblical forgiveness is not forgetting what happened. Sometimes we try to put forgive and forget together as if they're the same thing. Someone may say forgive and forget, but I'm here to remind you tonight that's not possible. I just want you to know it's not possible. The longest day that you live, that's not possible. If, for example, I'll use my wife and I, since I don't want anybody else to feel the pain of this. Let's say that my wife ran off with another man. I could forgive her, but I would never forget. I don't care what you say I have to do, I can't forget that. After spending 40-some years with the same woman, and all of a sudden she's gone with another guy who promises her everything. You think I could forgive and forget? I can forgive, but I would never forget that. And there are situations in your life, quit trying to be so spiritual that you could say, well, I'm going to forgive and I am going to forget it as well. There's a lot of things in life you're never going to forget. Now, let me help you with this. Well, I'll forgive you, but I can't forget it. God never asked us to forget it necessarily. We are commanded to forgive those who sin against us. Forgiveness is not the same as forgetting. No, you won't forget what has happened unless I get senile or I have brain damage or I undergo some kind of hypnosis. I'll never forget it. If your mate is unfaithful, you will, I'm telling you, not forget that mess. I've talked to so many people who, even though they've had time to overlook it and go on, they have never yet forgotten. Now, when God forgives us, God does forgive and forget. Go with me to Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Now, is that what God says or not? It's exactly what God says. God says, I am going to choose to forgive you, and I'm going to choose not to remember your sin. I am he that blotted out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Thank God. God is a perfect forgetter. But I'll be honest, I'm not. You can forgive someone and still remember what was done. Now, but I've got to do something about that because I can't keep that in the back of my mind. Why don't you look at a different avenue? Letting go of any desire for hurt against him or her. The word, letting go of any desire for him or her to be hurt. The word that Jesus used for forgive sounds like female. It's ephemale. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. It was a word that was literally meant to let go or send away. As in send away from punishment. In the Old Testament, perhaps you realize this story, on the Day of Atonement, two male lambs were used and one was killed and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The other ram was caught in and was called the scapegoat. It was left alive, and after the high priest had come out of the Holy of Holies, He would go outside the city walls and grab that scapegoat. He would symbolically confess all the sins of the nation of Israel on the sacrifice of that goat. But rather than kill the goat, do you know what he would do? He'd forgive it. He'd let it go or send it away without hurting it. As the goat was led away, it was a picture of God taking away the sin of the nation. That's what John the Baptist meant when he said in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold," he was introducing Jesus Christ. Remember what he said? The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What's the Lamb of God do? Which taketh away the sin of the world. Takes away the sin of the world. What a God. That's what forgiveness is. When you come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's as if He has grabbed you and He takes you to the judgment for your sins, and the judgment is going to be death and hell. But instead of punishing you for your sins, we say, "Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sin, come into my heart, cleanse me." He lets you go. He releases you and sends you away from the punishment. And you don't have to suffer that punishment. How do you know that you have truly forgiven someone? When you let go of the desire for them to be hurt or punished by you, as some people are still hanging on to some bitter spirits of unforgiveness. I know, even in our church, we still have bitter spirits of unforgiveness. I'm telling you guys, we got to let it go. You've got to let it go. And as hard as you might try to forget, the idea is, you've got to let it go. It's got to be an on-purpose part on your design. I've got to let it go. You see, in God's love, in God's forgiveness, He chooses not to remember. Listen, does the omniscient, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful God, omnipresent God, does He know everything? Does He know all your sin from day one? Yeah. But He says, "I choose not to remember them." You need to let it go. When you're in a fuss with your wife or your husband, there's a real squabble going on, you've got to choose to let it go. Let it go. Don't hang on to it. You think because you can't forget it, that you can't forgive them. Do yourself a favor. Let go of your grudge, release them, and send them away from your personal court of justice. Let God take care of it. Is forgiveness a choice? Is forgiveness a choice? Yes, it is. But you need to know that for the true Christian, it's a predetermined choice. Because Jesus forgives you, you must forgive others. You see, there have been people who have done things to me in my life, little nasty things. And to this day, I remember it. But I don't hold it against them. I don't. I have let it go. And you need to exercise letting it go. God's personal forgiveness bracket. Let's talk about that just real quickly. I'm done. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Verse 14 and 15. God's personal forgiveness brackets. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." The next verse, please. "But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Your salvation or the forgiveness of your sin is not dependent on whether or not you forgive others. That would make salvation done by works. Salvation is not by works. And the Bible teaches in Ephesians chapter 2 that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. I think Jesus Christ is simply saying here that once you have been truly forgiven, you are transformed into the person who is willing to forgive others because God has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. Let's go there, please. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It doesn't cause your salvation, but it is the result of your salvation. "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, is the next phrase, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You say, okay, I've forgiven him or her. How many times do I have to do that? That's the next question that comes. All right, preacher, I'm going to forgive. Good, I say to you in my office, that's wonderful. Let's thank the Lord for your forgiveness. That's great. And before you say, preacher, I'll ask you one more question. Okay? How many times do I have to forgive my husband? Oh, the Bible has that answer too. How many times? You want to know? Okay, let's turn to the Bible, please. I want you to see it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? That sounds pretty good. Peter said, hey, God, I'll make a bargain with you. Now, I will be glad to forgive him seven times. That sounds pretty good, right? No. Jesus says unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. What? I thought I was doing a big favor by doing seven times. How many times do I have to forgive him? 490 times? Now what would that be if that was seven squared? Ooh. 4,900? Hold on a second, folks. You mean, preacher, you think God wants us to forgive somebody 490 times? That's what the Scripture says. But don't get hung up on the exact number. That's not good stuff. When Peter offered to forgive someone seven times, he thought he was being very generous, but Jesus blew him away by 70 times seven. It's not the number. It's the willingness to forgive. You know, we Christians sometimes, this was one of the best places I've ever been in my life where people love and forgive, but we still have a little chronic problem of people saying, I can't forgive them, I can't forget it. It just drives me crazy. I'm not ever going to forget it. And you just got to give it up. Let it go. Forgiveness to your mate, especially. I forgive you. Are three powerful, liberating words. I believe that all three of these phrases must be spoken sincerely. If you want to see healing in your marriage, carrying a spirit of unforgiveness can damage your soul. When you release someone by forgiving him or her, you're also releasing them and yourself. You're letting go of the desire to get even or to hurt them again. Boy, if we can ever learn this in our marriages, forgiveness is healthy for the one who does the forgiving. And here's what we worry about, isn't it? But preacher, if I forgive as much as you're telling me I must forgive, I'm going to be the softy. I'm going to be the one everybody walks over. I'm going to be the one that's going to get kicked in the teeth all the time. No, God will take care of all that. You just be a forgiver. And love. A grandmother, I'm finished with this, celebrating her golden wedding anniversary, told the secret of her long and happy marriage. She said, on my wedding day, I decided to make a list of the 10 of my husband's faults. On my wedding day. For the sake of our marriage, you know. And as I made that list of his faults, these are the ones I would overlook. Oh, a guest heard her talking like that. And asked the woman what some of the faults that she had chosen to overlook. The grandmother replied, you know, to tell you the truth, I never did get around to making that list. But whenever my husband did something that just made me hopping mad, I would say to myself, lucky for him that that's one of the 10 that I'm going to overlook. Now that's forgiveness. You see, she just didn't worry about it at all. Now where are you at tonight? I'm finished. What are those first three? It talks about honesty. What do we have to say? If I'm going to be honest, I must say I was wrong. Humility. Humility. Please forgive me.
So now we have honesty, which is what?
I was wrong. Is it hard to say that, folks? Let's try that again. Just say it out. Honesty is? I'm watching some of your mouths. You haven't moved a muscle.
I was wrong. Secondly, humility.
Please forgive me. And harmony? I forgive you again. Let's stand together, shall we?